We are continuing in our sermon series called You Asked. The idea, as you've heard already, is that we are taking up common questions to the Christian faith. Today we come to the question that more of you ask than any other, and we're summarizing it simply with the word homosexuality. This is a conversation that our contemporary community is having. They're considering homosexuality, and of course it's right for us to do the same, to consider what is it that Christians ought to believe about homosexuality? How should we think about this topic? What do the scriptures say? It's right and good that we would consider that as we will today and seeking to answer that question as we always do with the Bible. Now we'll be looking at a passage in scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read just a few verses, verses 9 through 11. Before we start, I want to also make mention of a couple additional resources for you if you want to continue to consider these things beyond our service. The first is a book called Is God Anti-Gay? It's by Sam Alberry. That's a great book that you might hand out to someone at work. It's a brief, succinct explanation of the Christian position. Sam Alberry is someone that is throughout his life struggled with same-sex attraction, and he takes an honest view of the Bible and does a really good job of explaining God's grace and answering common questions relating to homosexuality. Now, if you're looking for an exegetical treatise, something more scholarly and larger in its scope, Robert Gagnon is the person to consult. You can get any of his books on Amazon. Simply Google his name, and he's sort of one of the authorities on this subject from a Christian position. If you're looking for stories of hope, stories of people that have come out of the homosexual lifestyle and experienced God's grace, I would refer you to a book called Gay, Such Were Some of Us. And that title is taken from our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's made up of about 20 four to five page essays, real stories of people who have seen dramatic change as a result of God's grace, and is a very encouraging read. Now, if you're looking for a pro-gay hermeneutic or pro-gay theology, probably the best person to read is named Mel White. He has a book called Stranger at the Gates, and while I disagree with most of his conclusions, he is an excellent thinker and writer. If you're looking for an exegetical work from him that explains pro-gay reading of the Bible, a free downloadable e-book is available on his website, SoulForce. And that's called What the Bible Does and Doesn't Say About Homosexuality. Again, he's a good thinker and someone that you might benefit from considering his claims. All right, so those are some additional resources. We always stand on the shoulders of others and in our understanding and thinking. But first and foremost, we turn our attention to God's Word as we consider what we ought to think and how we ought to live. We do so now first by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The words of the Holy One of God. Amen. I have two main points today that I'd like to look at from this passage, and then each of them, of course, has a number of subpoints. The first main point, though, is rather simple. It's that homosexuality is a sin. What I'd like to do is to take apart that sentence into its various parts and explain what I mean. So first, I want to ask what I mean by the word is. Second, what I mean by the word sin. And third, what I mean by the word homosexuality. You guys tracking? You ready? All right, first, the word is. What do we mean by predicating, by saying anything about this subject? Many would say it's better to stay silent. Others would say that saying anything that could be understood as pejorative or negative about homosexuality is in itself the sin. And many people wonder, what's your motive for speaking about this? I think Christians must think about homosexuality only because the scriptures do. Now, Christians believe that Jesus is the Lord, the King, very God of very God. We don't believe Jesus is looking for our help or our vote or anything such as that. We believe he commands and we are called to obey. And Christians are those people that are seeking explicitly to think like Jesus thinks and to live like Jesus lives and to pattern their lives after this person because they're convinced of his claims. And therefore, when scripture speaks, we have no recourse except to follow course to speak ourselves. And the Bible speaks about homosexuality, and therefore we should do so with clarity in an unabashed way. Now, in doing so, I think, especially in our contemporary context, I think it's important to make a couple clarifications. Perhaps you've already noticed I said that homosexuality is a sin. We're not saying it's the sin. We're not saying it's the only sin or that it's the worst sin. And we're also, because the Bible doesn't say this, we're not saying that you should treat homosexuals in a sinful way. The Bible doesn't say that at all. In fact, our passage is interesting. The Apostle Paul begins, he's correcting a number of issues, the church in Corinth. He begins in chapter 5, verse 1. Look there if you have your Bible with me. He says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife." Paul was confronting a form of incest in the church, which he subsumes under the category, the very broad rubric of sexual immorality, sexual conduct, which is immoral. The word is literally the word that we get our term pornography from. It's taken from the Old Testament. There's a situation in the church in Corinth where a man is sleeping with his stepmother. The Apostle Paul, he comes to the church and he says, even the pagans don't tolerate this. This ought not to be. He begins to correct them and to explain the Christian way. In verse 5, he says that it's necessary, because of this sin, to hand over the man to Satan. That is what we term excommunication, or to remove this person from the church. But this is necessary if the church is to be consistent and clear in following Jesus, to have any boundaries, to take seriously its faith. Now you'll notice that the church does that, and the Apostle Paul, what we call 1 Corinthians, this letter he writes to the church, it's actually not his first letter. We don't possess the initial correspondence with the church. That the church has done that, and then later on in chapter 5, he explains that in doing so, there were some misunderstandings. It appears from verses 9 and 10 that when Paul spoke earlier about the necessity of dealing with sin and of dealing with this incestuous matter in particular, that the church misconstrued his words, and they thought that they were to remove themselves entirely from those who are sexually immoral. Notice verse 9 and 10. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." And now he clarifies. "Not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, rivaler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." The Apostle Paul is clarifying that if you profess a commitment to Jesus Christ, you must keep his commands. There are certain standards in place. If you're going to be a part of his public, objective people, that is the church, you must be committed to living according to what he says. Now, notice what the Apostle Paul, if we read backwards in that passage, says. He doesn't anticipate that people who aren't convinced of Christianity will try to live like Christians. And he encourages Christians to associate with those who disagree with them and who live consistently with their own convictions and are therefore immoral according to Christians. Did you get that? So perhaps one of the first things we should say, even as we begin to speak about a topic like homosexuality, we're not saying this is the only sin or the worst sin. We're saying something simply because the Bible says it, and our desire is to follow Jesus. And in saying this, we're not at all saying that you can't have homosexual friends or that we would treat others in a sinful way. Instead, the Apostle Paul understands that in our relationships, we are gracious and loving and associate with others with whom we differ. And Jesus himself was a great example of this. You know, Jesus' opponents criticized him, saying that he was a friend of prostitutes and drunkards, tax collectors who were at that point in time swindlers, hucksters, this sort of thing. And of course, it ought to be the same for us as well. That ought to be something that is a common assumption and needs no explanation. All of that's to say, when we're speaking about homosexuality, and we need to be clear, we need to speak with conviction. I hope that we're doing that today. But that's not the end to the conversation. Instead, clarity and love ought to be an invitation to real conversation. And we encourage that conversation in our church. We invite you to come to Community Cafe, where you can ask me or dialogue as a community with this church about any question you have about this topic. We want to explore and think about truth together and do so in a way like the Apostle Paul was saying, where we don't disassociate ourselves with others with whom we disagree, but we move toward them with Christian love. All right, so that's what I mean by is, by making statements at all about homosexuality. The next and bigger question is, what do I mean when I say sin? If we say that homosexuality is a sin, what do we mean by saying that? And notice with me in verse 9, the Apostle Paul, he begins to unpack this very thing. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Sin is more or less biblically unrighteousness. The idea there is that there is a correct and an incorrect way to live. There is a right way and a non-right or unright, unrighteous way to live. God's the one, of course, that sets the terms of the conversation, that dictates what is true and right and good and beautiful and what is not. The Apostle Paul lists several particular forms of unrighteousness. Sexual immorality, again, that broad catch-all category. Idolatry, that is, worshiping another god or worshiping the true God in a way that is not pleasing to him. Adultery, men who practice homosexuality. Thieves, greed, drunkenness, patterns of addiction, those who revile others, swindlers, and on, he lists these as particular instances of sin or behavior which is not right. Now, if we were to unpack more the theology of the Bible, it's not just that certain actions are sinful or unrighteous, it's that there's a disposition or a heart that stands behind these actions. It's one where humanity initially and then continually chooses to be a law unto themselves. Sin is not failing to do our best. Sin is rebellion. Sin is saying, I want to serve myself. I want to do what I want rather than serving God. And as we do so, we wreak havoc on the way we were meant to relate to God and to our fellow man. And all of us have a theology of sin. And whatever that theology it is, whether it's biblical like this or not, we ought to be able to recognize immediately that these things the Apostle Paul lists, think of, the stealing, or think of reviling, talking about verbal abuse or swindling someone. These things are harmful to others. They're harmful to ourselves. And certainly patterns such as this, adultery, for instance, they wreck our relationship with God. The Apostle Paul's point is that sin is serious. It's so serious that if it grows up unchecked, it will interfere with the way we were meant to relate to God and others, and it will keep us from his kingdom. Not all sin is the same, but all sin is similar. It's similar in the effect it has. It changes us. It changes our world. It changes the way we relate to God, so that what's at stake is heaven. The Bible understands that our actions have meaning and significance, and what we do is important. It's important to God. How we live is important to God. He meant for us to live in a certain way. In sin, in its variety of forms, is to break that way, to go our own way. Bob Dylan, I like the way he summarizes it in his song, Everything is Broken. He says this, broken lines, broken strings, broken threads, broken springs, broken idols, broken heads, people sleeping in broken beds. Ain't no use jiving, ain't no use joking, everything is broken. Seems like every time you stop and turn around, something else just hits the ground. Broken cutters, broken saws, broken buckets, broken laws. Broken bodies, broken bones, broken voices, broken phones. Take a deep breath. You feel like you're choking. Everything is broken. Every time you leave and go off someplace, things fall to pieces in your face. Broken hands on broken plows, broken treaties, broken vows, broken pipes, broken tools, people bending broken rules, hound dog howling, bullfrog croaking, everything, it's broken. Bob Dylan's point is that this sin that we're talking about, unrighteousness, it lies deep within us. It accounts for the broken condition of the world, and it explains our experience in life. Things are not the way they were meant to be. Now, the Corinthian church evidenced that in their life and some of the problems that were affecting the church. But it looks as if the Corinthian church and some mistaken notions had begun to believe that this brokenness, this sin that it had captured them so much, was no big deal. Or in fact, that perhaps they were taking pride and thinking it was preferable to tolerate such things and to downplay their significance. Notice in chapter 5, verse 2, Paul talks about this sexual immorality. He says that they've tolerated it even though the pagans don't. Ought you not rather to mourn, he says. And then again, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Later, the Apostle Paul says in another letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he says this, I fear that perhaps I may come to you not as I wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. I fear that when I come to you, God may humble me before you. I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and not repented of their impurity, of sexual impurity and sensuality that they have practiced. The Apostle Paul is explaining that these things, they're serious. They interfere with our relationship with God. They keep us from his kingdom. Now notice, they might have said, what's the harm? These are consenting adults, a man and his stepmother. This is behind closed doors. The Apostle Paul sees that sin is serious, that sin and all of its forms of brokenness are dangerous to us, to the way we relate to God and one another, that it must be different among the Christian church. All right, so that's what I mean by sin. What do I mean by speaking about homosexuality when we say homosexuality is a sin? That's the Christian position. The answer is spelled out, I think, as clearly as could be here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You'll notice perhaps in verse 9, and if you're looking along in an ESV Bible, the Apostle Paul includes in this list these various forms of brokenness and sin that are found in the church of Corinth, not just the sexual immorality he mentions earlier, not just a litigious and quarrelsome church, as mentioned in chapter 6, but also now men who practice homosexuality. You'll notice perhaps if your Bible is like mine that you have a little footnote there. Mine's a 7 in superscript. And then you'll notice on the bottom of the page that there's an explanatory note here in the ESV. The two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to passive and active partners in consensual homosexual actions or acts. That's pointing out that there are two terms involved here, and depending on the translation you have, You might have differing translations for each of those terms. The first one is literally to be soft or effeminate. It's a word the Bible uses to speak about pedestry. It's also a word the Bible uses to speak about prostitution. Male prostitution, especially the person that receives or is passive in the action of homosexual sex. Now, these terms, this initial term is clear. It's common in the surrounding culture. It's one that Paul's audience would have understood. But the second is even more broad and more clear. There, Paul uses a word he appears to have coined on the spot, taken from the Septuagint. Now, if you are familiar with these things, you know the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the Bible that Jesus and the apostles frequently used. And it looks like here the apostle Paul is quoting from Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, two places where the Septuagint or the Old Testament prohibits homosexuality. So you see in the first place, Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a man as with a woman. This is an abomination. And in the second place, in Leviticus 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. The second term the Apostle Paul uses is literally a quotation from both of these verses, use the same word. It's a quotation from these verses where half of the word is man and the other half of the word is lying. So it's the Apostle Paul is saying, if a man beds a man, it's a man better is his word. And so these terms that the Apostle Paul uses, taken from the Old Testament, these are, they're very clear. There's really no debate, if we're to be sincere about the Bible, about what Scripture says regarding this topic of homosexuality. It would be hard to imagine the way the Apostle Paul could express himself with greater clarity than to refer to both consensual partners in these actions, where he prohibits, in the broadest way, men that lie with men. The Apostle Paul says homosexuality is a sin. Now, that's the first main point, but the second is perhaps even more important, and we turn to it. It's that homosexuality is only a sin. Now, if we talk about the Bible's prohibition, we talk about the Bible calling these actions sin, and that's all we say. What we do is we miss some of the most important things the Bible does say. Did you notice in verse 11, the Apostle Paul, in speaking about these things, he goes on to say, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The Christian answer is that God's intention, his plan for the world, does not involve homosexuality. This is a broken distortion of what he meant to be good and right and true. But we must also say that God's plan does involve homosexuals. You see, there were people in the church in Corinth that were previously homosexuals and now had encountered the triune God as described in verse 11. And they were forever changed and made different. We see in these verses the most central part of Scripture is that God is taking that which is broken, and he now calls it beloved. And in the gospel, what we see is that God is transforming what was broken with his love so that it's made new. In the Corinthian correspondence, Paul describes that God is making all things new. Now, you'll notice he didn't say God is making all new things. If God were making all new things, he might start off with new raw materials, right? That's not the work that God does in the gospel. In the gospel, we hear a message from God. What God reveals to us, what he's done in Jesus, is that God is taking things that are broken, that have been mangled by sin, us, people just like us, and he's transforming them and renewing them and making them what they were always meant to be. And we see that as homosexuality is listed as one form of sexual brokenness in these verses, that this is one instance in which God seeks to enter into our sinful, broken world and to transform things with the gospel, and that these sins are no match for the grace of Jesus. Now, earlier I mentioned that we had a thief break into our things for the second time. We're thieves, perhaps, here at the church. The Apostle Paul mentions thievery as one form of brokenness, one form of unrighteousness or sin in our verses. But that's no match for the gospel, right? In another place, in Ephesians chapter 4, we hear this, that this is the outcome of someone who encounters the triune God, the gospel, when they are a thief. This is the new way of life, that let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I hope you'll join me in praying for these thieves. Pray big things. I pray that David, sorry, he mentioned that they skipped the Bibles when they took our things, right? I want us to pray that these thieves will be brought to repentance, that they'll say, I've done an awful thing. This is not the way I was meant to live. I need to be reconciled to the people I've stolen from and to God. I'm praying that they'll come here, get baptized, become members of our church, that we'll get to embrace them, to delight with them in God's grace, to have no animosity or sense of shame, because we're here at the church, we're experts in sin, right? We're all sinners. None of us think that any one of us needs grace less than another. We think we're all as bad as anyone else, and that the seeds of sin lie in each of our hearts that can grow up into this thing that would keep us from God. And we've all experienced, those of us who believe and know these things, God's grace to heal and to restore. And so we would love to welcome these thieves into our church and to celebrate God's work in their life. And then to see them transformed by the gospel begin to live and to contribute and to serve others. Wouldn't that be glorious that God would do that? And of course, it's the same with any one of these forms of brokenness. We believe God is making all things new, and we relish, we delight when we see him change people with the gospel. And if we encounter the triune God, like Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 6, none of us is ever unchanged. The summer before my last year in seminary, I essentially had a free summer, and so I had the opportunity to kind of go wherever or do whatever in terms of working for churches. And there's a ministry I wanted to work for, and so I applied and eventually got an internship with that ministry. It is called Harvest USA. It began as a ministry out of 10th Presbyterian Church. The 10th was a well-known PCA church in downtown Philadelphia. And as it turns out, the church is located on a major corner, which has become, in this area, a place full of gay bars and gay prostitution. And so 10th began a ministry that would specifically target male prostitutes and would share the gospel and love male prostitutes. And that ministry flourished and blossomed into now a specialty ministry called Harvest USA. I had the privilege of, for a summer, going to work for Harvest and every day seeing 20 or 30 male prostitutes come in and counsel and talk about trying to get out of gay lifestyle and struggle through sin. One of the things that I saw there was that all of us, sinners before God, have a great deal in common. I had many gay friends and could relate very well to gay prostitutes dying of AIDS or other heterosexual sexual addiction patterns. And what's more, it's not just that we all have the same problem in sin. It's that God's solution in the gospel, his confrontation of our sin, works the same way. And there were dozens and dozens of stories of people that had their lives turned around and dramatically changed by the gospel. That's what Paul explains here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Such were some of you. But that's past. That's changed. That's done. You were that, but you're no longer that. Now you're washed. And so the gospel means that your shame, whether you struggle with same-sex attraction, whether you're struggling homosexual, whether you struggle with any of these other serious, significant sins that the Apostle Paul mentions, or whether you struggle with all of them, it means that you can be cleansed from your pollution, that your guilt no longer has a place in your life. You were washed. You were sanctified. Literally, that which is dirty and corrupt has now been made holy so it can be with God. And you're justified. God declares you innocent of fault. He declares, he acquits you in his courtroom. He declares you innocent and right in his presence. And now you commune with the Spirit, the Father, and God the Son. The Christian message about homosexuality is one of good news. It's a hopeful one. There's a song that's popular right now by a hip-hop artist, Macklemore. You guys have certainly heard of him. It's about homosexuality, and the refrain is sung by this really beautiful voice, "I can't change. I can't change." And it's a very depressing song if you listen to the refrain, "I can't change." The good news of Christianity is that God changes sinners in all of their varieties, that he changes them dramatically from the inside out. He changes our affections. He changes the way we live so that a thief becomes productive and prosperous and giving. The people who are broken by immorality in all of its forms, broken people, broken things, broken everywhere, they become beloved and made new and whole. As Christians, we have an obligation to speak with clarity, to speak with love about the sinfulness of homosexuality, but that this is only a sin. It's one which is no match for the glorious gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, by which God is taking a broken world and showing his love and making it new and whole. This is good news, my friends. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the opportunity again this morning to consider what your word says about contemporary topics of which we have question and interest. We pray, Lord, as we are engaged in this sincere effort to study your word, to understand what the Bible says, that you would help us in our thinking to have clarity, to give the most important things priority, to be changed by your truths, and to go away thinking about the gospel more hopeful and more encouraged, full of greater expectation than we had before. Our God, do these good things within us, that in our church you would be glorified. Work within us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.